Good morning. We continue this morning our series, Questions Jesus Asks, that we find in John's Gospel. And we're going to read this morning from John chapter 13. If you haven't got a Bible, raise your hand, and one of the welcome team will very gladly bring you a Bible so you can follow the reading. But John 13, page 1082 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 31, then just into the beginning of chapter 14. And then we'll be turning forward a couple of pages to chapter 18 as well. But I'll tell you where to in a moment. So John chapter 13 and verse 31. When Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Then turn over to chapter 18, just a few pages on, 1086, at the foot of the second column, verse 15. So Jesus has been arrested. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. And we read, "Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. 'You are not one of his disciples, are you?' the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, 'I am not.' It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." Jump down to verse 25. "As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, 'You are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it, saying, 'I am not.' One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, 'Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?' Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow." This is the word of God. I'd ask you please to open your Bible again with me at John chapter 13. You'll find that on page 1082. And let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we've just sung that Jesus knows our every weakness. And part of our weakness is that we're not as eager to hear your word as we ought to be. We're very prone to distractions, to wandering thoughts. So in our weakness, we come to you and beg of you, please, to have mercy on us, that we would know your very real help, that we might receive from you all that you would have us receive this morning. Please, would your word be changing us for Jesus' sake. Amen. So our focus this morning is the question our Lord Jesus asked Peter. Will you really lay down your life for me? It is the question Jesus asked in response to Peter's declaration that he would lay down his life for Jesus. It's a question recorded for our good to teach us a principle that helps us understand what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. That principle that I'd like to unpack to you this morning is what we might call the seesaw principle. I want you to think for a moment about a seesaw, and a friend has fortunately made me a seesaw that I can put on the board this morning. Think about a seesaw. I haven't been on a seesaw for many, many years, but I do remember many hours spent on the seesaw as a child. Some were happy, some were unhappy. Unhappy ones were when my brother was at the other end of the seesaw. He was much bigger than me, so I spent most of my time either stuck in the air, no, I'm not going to let you down, or being violently bumped. Because anyone else had that experience? Now, my happy hours were when my wee sister was at the other end of the seesaw, and I could do to her what my big brother did to me. Not very nice. The best experiences on a seesaw were when the person at the other end was of similar size and similar weight. Now, just think with me about the principle on which a seesaw operates. It's very, very simple. Only one side can be up at any given time. Only one side can be down at any given time. Both sides cannot be up or down at the same time. And that is why the seesaw provides a picture of the significant ongoing battle faced by every disciple of Jesus. Living as a disciple of Jesus involves a seesaw battle of trust. Will we trust in ourselves, or will we trust in our Lord Jesus? So, I have some stickers to put on this. Let's put self over here, and let's put Jesus up there. All right, you got it? We cannot trust in ourselves and trust in Jesus at the same time. To trust in Jesus, I have to abandon all trust in myself. If I trust in myself, then I am actually abandoning my trust in Jesus. And a massive part of growing as a disciple of Jesus is growing in understanding of this principle. It's growing in the knowledge of the utter trustworthiness of Jesus, but the horrible untrustworthiness of myself. Now, this is a gradual process, but I must tell you that it's a continual process. It can also be a very painful process. And it's a process in which our Lord Jesus deals with us with immense patience, as he did with Simon Peter, about whom we read. We probably know more about Simon Peter than any of the other first disciples. More is written about Peter in the Gospels than any of the others. And as we read about Peter, we're given a warts and all picture of him. Oh yes, Peter was passionate. Peter was eager. Peter was clearly devoted to the Lord Jesus, and later on in his life, he was greatly used by Jesus. But as you read about Peter in the Gospels, he was one of these blokes, and I'm like this too, who repeatedly put his foot in his mouth, at saying things that reveal the seesaw battle going on in his heart, as he learned to live trusting Jesus. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in this conversation between Jesus and Peter that we read. It was the night before Jesus went to the cross. He had just eaten his final meal with the disciples. Judas had gone out into the night to betray Jesus to the authorities. The departure of Judas was a bit like an alarm clock going off or a period bell at school sounding. It was the confirmation that the time had come for Jesus to be glorified. What does that mean? It means that it was the time when all that God is in his perfect goodness was going to be put on display as Jesus went to die on the cross. So look at verse 33. Jesus told his disciples that his time with them was short and that where he was going, they could not come at that time. Then look at verse 34. He left, as it were, a standing order for all generations of disciples. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And he said, look, this is going to be the distinguishing mark of those who are my disciples. And it's then Peter jumps in. Lord, where are you going? Look at Jesus' reply. Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? You can sense his impatience. And then we have his declaration. I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Will you really? Lay down your life for me? Jesus replied. Now, Jesus' question was a searching question. It must have caused Peter to think. It was an unflattering question. The implication is, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Peter, have you really thought through what you have just promised? And it is a recorded question, which in its context, and by that I mean both what comes before it and what comes after it, it teaches us some vital truths about being a disciple of Jesus. And the first is this. We don't save Jesus. Jesus must save us. This is the foundation upon which all true discipleship is based. We need Jesus. Jesus doesn't need us. As we heard yesterday, if you were at the church day away, we need Jesus to serve us before we can ever start to serve him. Just look again at Peter's words. I will lay down my life for you. I'm willing to die for you, Jesus. So Peter had picked up enough to understand that Jesus expected his life to end soon. And Peter's reaction when he heard Jesus speak about the abuse he was going to suffer and the death he was going to suffer, his reaction was, Jesus, I want to save you. Jesus, I want to protect you from what's going to happen. And it's what Peter then tried to do. In chapter 18, we're told about the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus. And as those soldiers grabbed Jesus, do you know what Peter did? He pulled out his sword. He struck the high priest's servant and he cut off that man's ear. So Peter did mean what he said. He wanted to be loyal to Jesus. But Peter needed to learn what we all need to learn. That we don't save Jesus. Jesus must save us. Look at that phrase again. Lay down my life for you. Does it ring any bells? It's exactly the same phrase used in John chapter 10 when Jesus spoke of himself as the good shepherd who would do what? Who would lay down his life for the safety of his sheep. And so the message of Jesus' question, will you really lay down your life for me, is that Jesus had to lay down his life for us before we can lay down our lives for him. That's why Jesus did tell his disciples that he was going somewhere that they couldn't follow then, but they would follow later. He was saying, look, the time in human history has arrived. It's arrived, said Jesus, for me to do what I came to do. In fact, it's arrived for me to do what only I can do. Lay down my life. And that's what Jesus did deliberately, purposefully, sacrificially. As he died as the substitute for sinners, as he took upon himself the wrath that sin deserves, as he put on display the perfect goodness of God that meant that sin had to be punished, but also meant that as the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus actually took the punishment upon himself so that all who believe in him would be saved from it. Peter declared that he was willing to lay down his life for Jesus. But he needed to understand that he needed Jesus first to lay down his life for him. I remember a talk. It was given by a Welsh evangelist when I was a teenager. His name was David Shepherd. If you think I've got a loud voice, he had a really loud voice. But I remember the talks he gave in a mission that was going on in the church I grew up in. And David Shepherd said in one of his talks, he said, just think of the word, the name, Christian. He suggested you can break down this word Christian into four words. He said, a Christian is someone who says to the Lord Jesus, Christ, I am nothing. And I think he was right. Because a Christian is someone who says to the Lord Jesus, I am weak by nature. I am powerless, Lord Jesus, without you. I am sinful. I am undeserving. I'm without any ability at all to save myself. In fact, without you, Lord Jesus, I am heading for hell. And therefore, Lord Jesus, I put my trust in you and in you alone. That is Christian faith. And it's not only how we start as a Christian, it's how we continue as a Christian. To be a Christian is to know yourself to be weak. The Christian, you see, is not the strong man or woman. The Christian is a very weak man or woman who's been given strength by God to realize that we're weak. All men and women are weak, very weak. But the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that an unbeliever does not appreciate how weak they are. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount? He's teaching his disciples. What does he say to them? The first thing he says? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In those who have a low opinion of themselves. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Charles Simeon was an evangelical preacher in the early 1800s, and every week he'd hold a meeting for students. He was in Cambridge, and so he'd invite students, and one of the things they could do after he taught them from the Bible was they could ask him any question they wanted. And on one of these occasions, a student said to Charles Simeon, sir, they were very polite in those days, sir, what do you consider to be the principal mark of being a Christian? Charles Simeon answered, the very first and indispensable sign is self-loathing and abhorrence. This sitting in the dust is most pleasing to God. Give me to be with a broken-hearted Christian, and I prefer his society than to that of all the rest. Were I now addressing to you my dying words, I should say nothing else to you but what I have just said. Try to live in this spirit of self-abhorrence, and let it habitually mark your life and your conduct. You see, says the true Christian, day after day after day after day, they say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am nothing without you. Because you see, we don't save Jesus. Jesus must save us. And one of the biggest struggles of the Christian life is not only recognizing this truth, but then living it out. Living, trusting in Jesus and not in me. Which leads to the second thing, this question Jesus asked Peter teaches us. We think we can do it, but Jesus knows we can't. You know the saying, don't you? Pride comes before a fall. Think Ronaldo and taking penalties last night. Its origin is Proverbs 16, verse 8. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, there's a massive difference, isn't there, between knowing that proverb and agreeing that that proverb is true, that pride comes before a fall, but actually remembering it and not constantly being an example of it. Look how Jesus continued in verse 38. Peter, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Good intentions in a secure room after a good food, they are less attractive in a dark courtyard surrounded by those who are hostile to Jesus. Jesus knew what was going to happen later that night in the courtyard of the high priest. We read about it, didn't we? We read how far from laying down his life for Jesus, Peter tried to save his own life by cowardly denying that he had anything to do with Jesus. You're not one of his disciples, are you? Asked the girl at the door. I'm not, Peter replied. And then as he stood warming himself at the fire, he was asked again, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it, saying, I'm not. And then when that relative of the man whose ear he'd cut off in the garden said, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? And again, Peter denied it. And what happened? That moment, the cock crowed, just as Jesus had said it would. Who was right? Peter or Jesus? Jesus was right. Now, what about us? Do we think we can do it as a Christian? And by it, I mean following Jesus, whatever the cost, resisting temptation, serving him some way, loving others as he has first loved us. If you were at the day away yesterday, not grabbing for greatness, but instead grabbing for service. Can we do it? It's quite easy, isn't it? In a gathering like this, surrounded by others who are pro-Jesus, or at least not anti-Jesus, to sing words like, oh Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. Or in one of the hymns we sung today, I noticed as we sing it, we sang, so I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him. Do you know, it's really easy to sing those things, and we mean them, okay? That is our intention, that is our desire. But isn't it a whole different ball game when we're at work, or when we're at school, surrounded by people who dishonor Jesus or aren't interested in Jesus? Do you know what an oxymoron is? Do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is when two words are put together that contradict each other. Let me give you some examples. An open secret. That's an oxymoron. So in other words, if it's not secret, yeah, if it's open, it's not a secret. Do you see what I mean? So those two words shouldn't really go together. Let me give you another one. The larger half. Hang on a minute. If something is half of something, it's exactly half of something. If it's a larger than half of it, it's not a half anymore. So you cannot have a larger half. You got the idea? I'll give you one more. It's seriously funny. Another one on the internet, so only certain people will get this one, said another oxymoron is Microsoft Works. Whoever's had a problem with their computer knows that, and anyone with a Mac just goes, ha ha, told you so. But here's one that we may not have thought is an oxymoron. Are you listening? A strong Christian. Now, it's the kind of thing you hear people say. We may well say it ourselves. Oh, so-and-so will be all right. They're a strong Christian. Or so-and-so is a pastor or a missionary, so they must be a strong Christian. I've even heard people say, I consider myself to be a strong Christian. If we think about it carefully, we'll understand that to call someone a strong Christian is an oxymoron. It's why the Apostle Paul, who we might very easily consider to be an example of a strong Christian, it's why he could write openly of his experience of great weakness and say that it was when he was felt at his most weak that actually most experienced the power of Christ. In fact, he concludes in 2 Corinthians, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And that is exactly it, you see. True Christianity is seen as weak, frail, sinful men and women abandon any trust in themselves and solely trust in Jesus and in him alone for everything. I recently was sent a little book for pastors and Christian workers. It's called Zeal Without Burnout. Although it's aimed at pastors, what it teaches is relevant for all disciples of Jesus. At the heart of this little book is a theological truth that we often ignore. It's the truth that we are dust. God made us out of the dust. One day he will turn us back to dust. That's why at funeral services you hear the words, from dust to dust. And the author of this little book puts it like this. He says it is a healthy thing, a realistic truth to grasp that I am dust. I am made from dust. In this mortal life, I will never be more than a few particles of dust into which God has temporarily breathe the breath of life. I am frail and fragile, and I do well never to forget it. The author then uses the analogy of a sports team. And he suggests that when, as it were, Jesus called us to join his team, to be one of his disciples, he knew he wasn't signing another God. Now, that's what the Premier League football managers hope they're doing, don't they? They pay vast sums of money in the transfer market because they hope that the new players will prove to be sporting gods. It's not so with us. When Jesus called Peter and any of us to follow him, he did so knowing that we're weak, frail, fragile, made from dust creatures. You've heard of Muhammad Ali, who died recently? You may have heard this story before, but this heavyweight boxing champion of the world, he was once flying on a plane across America to go to one of his fights. And as he sat there in first class, the pilot's voice came over the intercom, "Ladies and gentlemen, will you please fasten your seatbelts? We're about to enter a storm and we'll experience quite severe turbulence." Everyone put their seatbelts on, apart from Muhammad Ali. The flight attendant came round. She was checking everyone had their belts tightened. And she said to him, "Sir, the captain has asked us to put our seatbelts on. We're about to enter a storm. It could be very dangerous." Muhammad Ali: "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Quick as a flash, the flight attendant replied, "Superman don't need no plane. Put your seatbelt on." Now, the arrogance of it, 10 kilometers above the ground, in a great big piece of aluminium, in the middle of a dangerous storm, to say, "I don't need a seatbelt." The reality was he did need the seatbelt. He needed the flight attendant. He needed the pilot. He needed the plane. He was no Superman. But how foolish and arrogant I am when I think I can follow Jesus, live for Jesus, speak for Jesus, serve Jesus, overcome temptation, love others as he's told me to, in my own strength. You see, as we read about Peter, we might say, well, we're told about Peter because he's a bad example, and so we mustn't follow Peter's example. Do you know, I don't think that's why we're told about Peter. I think we're told about Peter so that we will learn that his failure will be and is our failure. That what he learned about his own weakness is what we each need to learn and actually have to keep on learning. In fact, I wonder if a truth we need to learn, and please listen to this carefully, is that experiencing failure is an unavoidable part of being a disciple of Jesus. It's the only way we learn that we have no power of ourselves. That however good our intentions may be, we are bound to fail if we're trusting ourselves. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he was interviewing a potential assistant. This potential assistant was a very intelligent young man. He'd been to Bible college. He had lots of good experience. And my friend, this pastor who was interviewing him for a job, asked him the question, "Have you ever failed at anything?" And this young man thought, well, at school I passed all my exams very easily. I was in every sports team that it was going at school, did very well at sports, went to university, and, well, university was fine, just passed all my exams. And he said, "No, I've never failed." And my pastor friend said to him, "You need to learn to fail." You see, the truth is that we learn more from failure than from success. And every disciple needs to learn that experiencing failure is part of discipleship. Actually, it's part of the all things that God uses for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to purpose. Why? That we might be those who less and less are relying on self and more are relying on Jesus. Which brings us to the last point. We fail Jesus, and this is brilliant, but he won't fail us. I think I've shown you clearly enough that there is an inherent weakness in all our hearts. The truth is, we're not aware of the depths of that weakness. A part of the deceitfulness of our hearts is that we think that because we've resolved to do something or we've resolved not to do something, well, we'll be able to carry out our intentions. We also imagine there's some things that we could not possibly do. So we look with pity on others who commit perhaps certain sins, and we imagine, "Oh no, I would never do such a thing." The seeds of every sin are in our hearts, and it doesn't take much for them to sprout and to grow. By God's grace, through the Lord Jesus, we're justified by faith, but we're not perfect yet. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. It means that failure, repeated failure, flowing from our continually trusting in ourselves rather than Jesus, it is going to be part of our experience until we reach heaven. But here's the wonderful truth. Please, I hope you start with me. Here's the wonderful truth. We fail Jesus as Peter did, but Jesus will not fail us. You see, look how chapter 14 continues. The heading break in our Bibles doesn't help us. It's the same conversation that Jesus started in verse 38. Look what he says to Peter, whose failure he's just predicted. Peter, and you other disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Upon what is the hope of heaven based for failures like Peter, failures like me? It's based upon the patience, the perfection, and the promise of Jesus. You see, even this morning, facing up to our failures might cause us to be massively troubled. We might wonder, does that particular failure that's come to my mind this morning, does that put me beyond the grace of Jesus? Does my failure mean that I'm a write-off with no hope of recovery? But Jesus says to us this morning, do not let your hearts be troubled. Through his cross, his resurrection and ascension, he has prepared a place for all those who are trusting in him. A place guaranteed, you see, not by our non-failure, but by his perfect performance. Yes, it's a sobering reality. We fail Jesus. But it's a massive assurance that Jesus won't fail us. So can we go back to our seesaw? This principle, this battle that every Christian faces, and it's a battle that each of us face every day. Do you know, whenever I sin, it's because I've trusted in myself, but not Jesus. It is as simple as that. Because it's true that we don't save Jesus, Jesus must save us. We must trust his laying down his life work. If you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, that's where you must start. If you're not a disciple, your greatest need is to be saved. Saved from the punishment our sin deserves. Abandon any trust in yourself. You cannot save yourself. You must trust only in Jesus, and you could do that now. Because we think we can do it, but Jesus knows we can't, we must trust his power. His power which is available to us through his Spirit. As we read Peter's words, we need to remember he was speaking before the cross, resurrection and ascension, before the day of Pentecost when the promised Spirit was given. And it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that the same Peter who denied Jesus then stood up in a massive crowd of people and declared the truth of Jesus. It is the same Peter who decades later, well, he did lay down his life for Jesus as he was martyred because of his faithfulness to Jesus. And it is as we abandon trust in ourselves and constantly put our trust in Jesus that we experience the help of his Spirit, who empowers us to do what we cannot do. And we fail Jesus, but Jesus won't fail us. We can trust his patience, his perfection, and his promise. Why not, when you get home, read John 21, the last chapter of John's Gospel. What happens in John 21? Jesus restores Peter. He does. Calls him again to follow him. What an encouragement for failures like me, who seesaw is so often in the wrong position. Can I ask you this morning, if this seesaw was a picture of your life, where this morning is it? What position is it in? This is the right position to be in. Sorry, that's the right position to be in. It's difficult to know, actually, with the seesaw. But the idea is we put all our trust in Jesus and we don't put any trust in ourselves. May God help us in that continuing battle.